You may recall several weeks ago when we were teaching about the overriding theme of this book coming down in some ways to 1 Corinthians 13 and agape love, and no matter what you read or study in these verses all the way leading to that, remember that all of this, the highest is love. God always gives us a higher, bigger, nobler picture than the world does, and frankly what a lot of Bible teachers do when they go through these verses and just separate them from the entire context. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read these words in verse 19. What, Paul says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our Father in heaven, I pray, please help us tonight to hear your word. In a world, in a time, in a place, in a society, just as it was when Paul was inspired to write them, we need to hear the truth, and we need to hear it simply and plainly, and I pray that we will. We need your help to that end, please. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've noted before, all of the problems at this church in the city of Corinth, and there were many, all of their issues were the direct result of their being influenced by the outside world, and thus that term worldly. Corinth was known for being the litigation center of the Roman Empire. So the church at Corinth was influenced by that, and they sued each other, fellow believers, inside of the church. Corinth was known for its pride and its antinomian, you know, it's against the law, against having so-called liberty and so forth. And so the church at Corinth embraced the same sentiment. Corinth was known for their carnal, very open attitude about immorality. And once again, the carnal, shallow babes, as it were, the shallow believers and divisive Christians bought into all of that same attitude. And the result, as a church, as a Bible-believing church, which it was, the result was really disaster. Because not only was a prominent member of this church committing adultery with his own stepmother, the rest of the congregation was just too morally bankrupt to see that it was even wrong. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Instead of being convicted by what they were allowing and doing, they were downright proud of it. It's as if they were inoculated by the outside world. You know, your body can build up resistance to poisons simply by getting a small dose of that poison at a time, and you'll become immune to what would normally shock your system. Well, guess what? The same thing is true for your conscience. The same thing is true for your spirit. What used to offend people, what used to scandalize people even in this country, is now funny. It's on sitcoms over and over again. And of course, today, that's just being sophisticated. You know, that's just being cool or open or free-minded or free-spirited or whatever. You'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 12, we studied this last week, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any or all things. Now, folks, this truth about our freedom in Christ, again, we studied a little more in depth last time, it was taught by the Apostle Paul also to the churches of Galatia and in the book of Romans, Galatians and Romans. It's quite likely that he taught it to these Corinthians as well. Let me remind you that this is actually the second epistle, at least, that Paul is writing to Corinth. If you look back for a moment at chapter 5 and verse 9, you see he says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. In other words, the first time or the second or the third, other times when I wrote unto you, I covered this same issue, and now he's doing it again. Chapter 7, therefore, and verse 1 begins like this. Look at it. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. In other words, look at me for a minute. I wrote unto you about some things you are and are not supposed to do. One of those, he says, concerned fornication, which was prevalent in Corinth. It wasn't even considered bad. It was a good thing. And so he says, I wrote unto you, and now they're writing back. Really? We got some questions. Lots and lots of questions. Now bear in mind, beloved, this is Corinth. These people who are getting saved out of a world and a system and society that this was shocking. Later on, Paul says that the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. You have no idea how shocking that would have been to the Roman men in Corinth, to the Corinthian men. What do you mean, I don't have power of my own body? I can let her go or bring her back. It was a different world. And so these were shocking truths. So Paul communicated with these believers long before this epistle. But from that letter, apparently, they took a great truth about freedom and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stretched it far beyond its limits. All things are lawful for me. Yes, that's liberty, but not, Paul has to teach them again, it is not license. For the Christian, it's always more than just what's lawful or not. It's not a matter of, oh, what can I not do? How far can I get to the line? It's also what's expedient. What you'll be brought under the power of, what glorifies God, what's best. It's love. It's agape love. What's best for others. So in other words, yes, we are free in Jesus in that we are free from the bondage of Satan. We are free from the bondage of sin that we used to not be free from. Another philosophy the Corinthians used to justify their behavior was verse 13. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. In other words, God created food for your appetite, and God created your appetite for food, and that's all good. It's all good, except for the shallow Corinthians. Once again, they took this, and they used it as an extreme example of justifying their immorality and their excessive behavior. After all, didn't God make our bodies for this purpose, for pleasure? And God answers that. Look at verse 13 again. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. One day that'll be gone. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, look, far from being created just for pleasure, just for that, our bodies are actually designed by God to glorify God. Go to verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Remember, they had that cult in Corinth. 1,000 women would roam the streets, and they were part of this cult. I said it was a good thing in their eyes to take part in this. He says, well, now that you're a believer, is it okay for you to go out there and do what you used to? He says, God forbid. Last two words of verse 15, God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's referring to Genesis, which was the definition of marriage. And they shall become one flesh. Why is he talking about that in terms of marriage? I know these Corinthians' minds are being blown. No wonder they have so many questions. Here's why. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now I want you to hear this carefully. Our physical bodies, old, young bodies, sick, healthy bodies, our bodies belong to Christ. He says we're members of Christ. We're really an extension of him because we belong to him. But that's not all. Let's go back to verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Why? Because you are. If you're a Christian, you're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, let's not let the familiarity of those verses we've all heard or even memorized, let's not let rob us of the power and the meaning of this. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. And then later in Solomon's temple, he dwelt there. And you remember, he was very, very particular as to how that temple was to be treated and how it was to be built. But not anymore. Now, the temple of the Holy Spirit is your body. And he says, you're a member of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. You're the dwelling place of God. Therefore, verse 20, glorify God in or with your body even. Now look, not for nothing are people today obsessed with the human body. In America, billions upon billions upon billions of dollars are spent not feeding the poor, not helping other people. They're spent on cosmetics and surgery and tats and fitness and fashion and spas galore. In Alton, there's a spa. I didn't know this existed. They're everywhere, apparently. It's just for eyelashes. Just to extend your eyelashes. Can you imagine 150 years ago saying, hey, ladies, one day in America, there'll be spas, and the only purpose is to go in there and get bigger eyelashes. I mean, they would think, wow, Vanity Fair has arrived. But we're told to admire more than anything else, beautiful tanned, fitly tuned, ripped, sleek, perfect bodies, in part because that glorifies man, us, human beings. Wait a minute. Satan knows this. Think about this for a moment. The human body is a marvel of creation. Now, all of creation, the Bible says, is given to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and it's written now. All of creation glorifies God. That's what it's in part designed to do. Did you know that's true also of the human body? It's a marvel of creation. There's not a single aspect of the anatomy that is not mind-blowing, whether it's the circulatory system or the nervous system, the respiratory system, the lymphatic system, the reproductive system, the digestive system. Okay, all the systems, you get it. Just study them. Study one of them for years. It's mind-blowing. And then the aesthetic beauty. Just the way that God designed it. All of it glorifies the wisdom of creation. And Satan knows that. So what does he do? He debases it. It doesn't glorify the Creator if the body is destroyed, abused, exploited, objectified. What Paul is saying in Scripture is, no, do not join the temple of God, the creation of God, to things that debase that temple. In fact, Paul gives basically one overriding command concerning all immorality. It's in chapter 6 and verse 18. It's two words. Flee fornication. There you go. Not read about it, not enjoy it, not dabble in it, not be entertained, not laugh about it, not dwell on it. He says run from it. Matthew Henry once wrote, other vices may be conquered in fight, this one only in flight. You have to run from it. And yet far from fleeing from it, this is the command of God, Christians flaunt it, celebrate it, laugh about it. It becomes the center of all of their conversation, all of their jokes, all of their thought life. It's they wake up, they go to bed, and they're told everything they watch on TV is ha, 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 ha. The sitcoms, it's all about one thing, immorality. It's reflected in the way they talk, the way they think, the way they dress, and the way they act. And it brings us then to this intriguing transition. Chapter 7 again, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now you notice there's a colon after that. And the reason is that the original language is written such, and you can kind of see, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is one of the things they wrote about. In fact, it's one of the things apparently they adopted. Because, you know, sometimes people react, they swing a pendulum over here. Paul wrote to them in another epistle about fornication. And so they're like, okay, we shouldn't even have any kind of relations. Just get as far away as we can from that issue. And Paul says, now, concerning the things, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That subject, he says. Now, the word touch here, you do realize, and you'll realize it in a second because the very next verse explains it. It's a very strong word in the Greek. You can look it up yourself on your own. It basically means to know someone carnally. It doesn't mean to touch like this. Jesus had a fallen woman wash his feet. It's not talking about that. So, Paul has dealt with what? Disunity. He's dealt with church discipline, lawsuits, all these problems that he's had to deal with in these people. He's heard about. He says it's commonly reported. So let me write you about this. But now, he's going to address something else. Now he's going to deal with questions that they have asked him about. Now this is important. This is not something that it's commonly reported that there's among you. It's not that. This is, okay, Q&A. Paul, what about this? What about this? What about this? Concerning the things, he says, whereof ye wrote unto me. They have asked Paul about certain issues, and in this chapter, he's going to address them. And apparently, they asked him what Jesus taught. They obviously asked him, what did Jesus believe or teach on this issue? Marriage, divorce, being single, whatever. Well, you'll notice a few examples why we know that. Verse 6 says, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment. What does that mean? Look down at verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That's Jesus. In other words, I'm not giving this commandment. Jesus is giving this commandment. Look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. There's nothing in the Gospels. Now again, it's very important to remember that Paul is replying to definite, specific questions in this chapter. This is not some comprehensive theology on marriage and divorce and celibacy. No, these are Paul's answers to questions that they sent to him. And he begins by addressing the issue of marital fidelity. Verse 1 again. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Again, strong word. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. By the way, do you realize that pretty much all we need to know? We could, honestly, if we had faith, and we believed God's word, and we trusted what he said, pretty much these two verses is all we need. This would settle it right here. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Imagine that in this day and age. Wait a minute. Imagine that. 2,000 years ago, one man, one woman, one woman, one man. Unheard of. Unacceptable, weird, strange in the city of Corinth. That just didn't happen. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. Because you're going to see the base of all of this. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, again, as I said earlier, that's mind-blowing to these men. What do you mean I don't have power of my own body? You didn't have to, if you wanted to get a divorce in those days, you didn't have to get a bill of divorcement, write anything out. We're not talking about Jews who got saved. You just said, get out. What do you mean she has power over my body? So this was transformational. But it's still, this is the truth of the Word of God. Now, here's the important part. He's saying it's not your body. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's been redeemed. It's been bought. It's not your body. And he says here, it's not your body. That's not all. Go back to chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. And here it is. And ye are not your own. Here's the battle cry of our society. It's my body. No. Well, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, no. We live in a society just like Corinth that's inebriated with this philosophy of love thyself. It's me, my pleasures, my wants, my desires, my needs. But believers, children of the Most High God, Christians are called to a higher, holier place than just self-pleasure. We're called to love, agape, love God, and love others first. It's my body. No, the Bible says your body belongs to Christ. And because of what Christ says about marriage, he says, the husband, your body belongs to your wife, body, and it goes mutual. Isn't it telling? Think about this for a minute. It's my body. Isn't it telling? In our society. Now, we would applaud, even still, but especially 100 years ago, we would applaud a mother who runs into a house fire to save her baby. We call that person a heroine, a hero. We would applaud a mother who, let's say, stands in front of a charging bear because her infant is behind her. We would say that's a motherly instinct. That's, we would say, heroic. That's love. But what if a mother left the baby in the burning house so that she could get out? Or what if when the bear is coming, the mother takes the baby and uses the baby as a means of saving her own life? Pastor, that's horrible. That's terrible. Really? We're just talking about the life of the mother. We're just talking about a baby being put away in order to save the life. In fact, today it's not even called the life of the mother. They've changed it to the, quote, health of the mother. That an abortion should be allowed because of, quote, the health of the mother. I'm just saying, look, as an example, this is how self-absorbed our society has become. And it's really worse even with men. Which brings us then to the Corinthians questions that followed. And namely, in this case, it concerns the unmarried. Should they marry? Is it more spiritual to say stay single? Is it, what if they do stay single and they decide not to marry? What about physical relations between unmarried people? Well, Paul's going to address that, and this is going to blow their minds as well. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, be intimate. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Go down to verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. What does he mean by that? Paul was single. He was unmarried. I would that all men were even. It's not a commandment. This is like, I'm going to tell you, if I had my way, I would that people would stay unmarried, but every man hath his proper gift of God. It's a gift to stay unmarried. One after this manner and another after that. Verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, meaning single. Now follow this carefully. This is important. It's not some little trivial thing. They were asking these questions for good reason. He's saying that remaining unmarried or widowed is proper. It's okay. In many cases, it's even honorable. It's morally befitting. Sometimes it's a gift from God. So that there's absolutely nothing wrong with Christian men or women remaining single, even their entire lives, if that's the will and the gift of God. It's interesting. I just realized Valentine's Day is Monday. You know, the day after Valentine's Day, I remember this because Andy talked about it all the time because he went a lot of years without a woman, without being married. And he said, Dad, it's Single Awareness Day. That's on Tuesday. And the acronym is SAD. S-A-D, Single Awareness Day. I said, no, it's not SAD. It's not always sad. I mean, some singles call it Happy Independence Day. Amen? I mean, that's what they think it is. But what's a queen without her king? Historically, she had more power. That's what it was. I'm just saying. Every man, Paul says, hath this proper gift of God. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's good sometimes for staying single. And Paul explains that later in this chapter in more detail. He was either a widower or he had been single. That's not all. Verse 10. And of the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now he says, look, this is not just for me. You asked me what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus taught. But the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. I know exactly where the Lord said that. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So the same term is used. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away, which is the word in the Bible for divorce, put away his wife. You realize in two verses, Paul basically sums up what the entire Bible says about marriage and divorce. One, let not the wife depart from her husband. If she does, number two, if she does depart, then let her remain unmarried. Just remain that way. Or be reconciled to her husband. That's always God's will. Number three, let not the husband put away his wife. So there it basically means don't ever divorce, husbands or wives, basically. And he says, and if you are divorced, don't get remarried to another man or another woman. Try to reconcile. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That means there's no command, okay? There's no commandment from Jesus in the Gospels. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Why is Paul dealing with this? This was one of their questions. Well, remember, divorce was like this. It was easy. I mean, guys just said, get out. You're out. I'm done with you. And they had many wives. Polygamy was popular. So he had one wife was good with the dishes, one wife was good. And, you know, you're done. Let me get another one. And so basically he's saying, look, they're asking, what if I'm married? I got saved, but I have four wives or I have a wife and she's not saved. So, you know, I don't want to be unequally yoked. She's gone. And Paul answers that question. Verse 12.
and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, he's not saved. If he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Don't use that excuse. These Corinthians believe that when one of them got saved, there was an excuse. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, 1 Peter 3:1 says the same thing. If any obey not in word, they may also without the word be won to Christ by the conversation, the lifestyle of the wife. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Once again, the bigger view. He's saying, look, what are you worried about? Stay, who knows but what that your testimony might bring them to the Lord. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. If a wife's becoming a Christian annulled the marriage, as some of the Corinthians thought, the children would be, quote, illegitimate. But God says, no, that's not so. The marriage is sanctified. It's holy. So it's not a reason, not an excuse. You know, it's interesting to me. The big question in contemporary Christianity now, the big question, is should divorced people remarry? Books are written about it. Seminars are held about it. There's endless talk shows discuss it, theologians. I mean, it's the big question. And the amazing thing about it is there's not a really big consensus on it. I remember one day I was in my office in the old building, and I had seven commentaries laid out. Seven commentaries on this passage. All familiar, famous theologians, way old ones and new ones. And Charlie walked in my office, and they were all laid out. I said, Charlie, come here. I said, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Pick a view by its toe, because almost all of them disagreed. They apparently never read my view, or they would all have been, okay, I'm kidding. Now, here's the thing. One of the things I noticed about these commentators was the difference between the old commentaries and the new commentaries. The old ones were written when divorce was rare. In fact, it was very rare, especially within Bible-believing churches. The new commentaries, all written in modern times when divorce is like one out of two, which is absurd. But here's the difference. The newer ones focused on the question, should divorced people remarry? The older ones always stuck to the question, it seemed to me, should married people divorce? And I have to say, beloved, that if the local church is ever to get a handle on this epidemic, that's the question we must face. And I am telling you that the Bible never recommends divorce. Whatever you believe about Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, God is never for it. This is the message that our young people need to hear from us. This is the message our young people need to see from us. Now, we're going to see later that the Bible says, look, if you have one that leaves, let them leave. If they're living like a lost person or if they are a lost person. But the young people should never come up to this altar on a wedding. And in their minds, they're thinking, because of what they've seen and heard from society, they're thinking, you know, if it doesn't work out, you know, I got plan B. We're supposed to send the message of the scripture, which is this is permanent. Don't get married unless it's yes, yes, I do. That's what the whole idea of vows are. Vows are a promise. Sickness and in health. Poverty and in wealth. And then it says what? Till death do us part. And that's a biblical mandate, by the way. It's appropriate, the part, till death do us part. You notice verse down in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Just make sure you marry a believer. Same for the husband. You know, can I remind you what a relief that must be for some people who are married to someone who is selfish and brutal and abusive? Jesus said, remember when Jesus, they asked him about whose wife, husband will she be? These, and Jesus said, in heaven, we're neither married or given in marriage. I've read that in the past, and I thought to myself, man, that's got to be a word of grace
to some spouses who are in a marriage, and you think, you mean for eternity? Forever, I'm going to be stuck with this controlling, uncaring, narcissistic spouse for the rest of eternity? No. No, there's no force on that. But at the same time, he says here, there is no cause to seek for a divorce. Now, having said that, it's also obvious, if you read the whole chapter and believe it, that Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians sort of reaches every level. For example, the ideal is don't get married if you have that gift. Be like me, because you'll be free to serve. Don't get married if you're widowed or unmarried. That's God's gift. But if you cannot contain, it's better marry than to burn in lust. He says marry. If you marry, don't divorce. If you have gotten divorced or someone's been put away, they left you, then don't seek to remarry other than reconciliation. And if your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave, and so on. So that you see, God addresses each group. And that's God's grace. Sometimes I think God himself is not as rigid and legalistic about these things as people are. God has a will for you where you are now on the spectrum, which means there is no room in a church for this sort of pharisaical, I'm better than you, only grace, agape. Which leads me to a final observation. What time is it? I got time, just enough. There's a final observation in this text, and I want every parent and young person to hear this. Because if you read every word of this chapter very carefully, and all this discussion on relationships and marriage and intimacy, you're going to notice that from God's word, now this was the exact opposite of that city or that empire, but from God's word, there are only two options: married or unmarried. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground that's called going steady or living together or cohabitation or friends with benefits or whatever you want to call it. It's just married or unmarried. Let's look at it again, shall we? Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. In other words, over here, no intimacy. Over here, intimacy in marriage. That's it. Single, no intimacy. Married, God blesses it. God created it for that. And again, if you read the entire chapter word for word, and it's a long chapter, it's always, always, always either remain a virgin or get married. Verse 34, look at it. It says, the virgin cares for the things of the Lord, not the things of her boyfriend. The married cares for the things how she can please her husband that pleases the Lord. In other words, look, there's no middle ground with single people. The whole notion of teenagers are young people who date and they go steady and they make out and they break up, or they do worse, and they date another one and they go steady and they break up and they make out and then date another one and they take a different one to the prom and they do this over and over again. That is called practicing for divorce. That's all it is. They're getting used to it. They're getting used to giving themselves over to someone. And then when they get married, it's not that big of a deal, frankly, to do it again. Now look, I'm not totally blind. I was a youth pastor for 8 years, and I've taught the teenagers and the junior hires in this church for 35 years. I don't deny the attraction that young men and young ladies have toward each other. It's 100% natural. It's God created. When I was in Bible college, first week they said, you young men in this room, if we catch you putting your hands all over some girl, you're going to get kicked out. If we find out you don't want to put your hands on a girl, you're going to get kicked out. That's what they said. I don't know what that meant. It sounds carnal, but that's what they said. When it comes to intimacy, God says, yes, just get married. Get married or don't get physical. That's the Bible ethic. That means this. That means that the line between being single and being married is not cushioned with all these years of going steady boyfriends, girlfriends, necking and petting and giving themselves to each other in intimate ways. I remember a pastor in the Midwest was preaching. His style was to walk up and down the aisles. You know, a lot of guys do that. He's preaching away. And he's going down the aisle, and he looked over, and he noticed this new boy, 20-year-old kid, with one of their church girls. But he had his hand on her thigh, way up here. And the pastor looked at him. He stopped. He was preaching, just stopped what he was saying. He had his lapel mic on. And he said, "Young man, are you married to this girl?" He said, "No, sir." "You have any plans to marry her anytime soon?" He said, "No." And the pastor said, "Then get your hand off another man's wife." That's biblical. That's somebody else's wife someday if he had no plans to marry her. Now look, Proverbs 31 says she will do him good all the days of her life. Really, all the days when she's six years old, 16 years old? Yes. She does her husband good. She doesn't even know who he is yet by being faithful. Pastor Blaylock, that is so, you are so outdated in 2022. Do you even know how unpopular this is today? Do you even know how people would laugh at what you're about to say? Can I tell you something right now? It was way more unpopular and way more outdated when Paul wrote it down 2,000 years ago. Talk about laughing at something. And these people totally didn't understand this. The Corinthians didn't love this stuff. It reminds you, when people got saved in Jerusalem, you know, at Pentecost and after Pentecost, these were the people of the book. These were devout Jews who knew the law and the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt not commit adultery. When they got saved, these people of the book fully understood God's plan. But when these Corinthians got saved, the book influenced the people in Jerusalem when they got saved. The city influenced the people of Corinth when they got saved. What we have got to do as God's people is make sure that the book influences us, that Jesus does, that the Holy Spirit does, not the society in which we are living. Because here's the thing. What society dealt to especially to women in this country beginning in the 60s, what our society has done to women in particular in this society with this free sex and do what you want, and then abortion came along to make no repercussions, all of that, has devastated women. That more than anything they ever complained about before. And it's devastated children. Scarred them. And we're seeing the results of that in society. Keep your heart to yourself. Keep your hands to yourself until you know God's will. I remember this pastor had a parrot. Brother Sam told me about this pastor's parrot. Sam, you had a lot of parrot stories back in the day. Remember that? And this parrot said the same thing all the time, not just at meals. His parrot always said, "Let's pray. Let's pray." The pastor's parrot was spiritual. One day he visited one of his deacons. He also had a talking parrot. And he asked the deacon if they would watch the pastor's parrot, while he was away on vacation. The deacon's parrot always said, let's cuddle, always. Same thing. The pastor dropped his parrot off, went away, and the deacon's parrot said, "Let's cuddle, let's cuddle." And the pastor's parrot said, "My prayers are answered, my prayers are answered." Look, young people, they're on the end here, but cuddling is awesome. Cuddle. But wait on God to answer your prayers, right? With the one of his choice. And you won't be sorry. You'll never be sorry for that. And God's people said, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and I pray that as unpopular, as unwelcome, as misunderstood, as misaligned as your truth is in this society and every society 2,000 years ago that doesn't know you, I pray that we will be honest enough and faithful enough to your word to preach it, to strive to live it as parents and grandparents in this room, to hold it up as your standard, and to do our best to follow it. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.